Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then followed by Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to the end, to 1 to 18. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everybody. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful High priests in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted.
Great. Well, do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that together. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And we pray, Lord, that this morning you'd open our eyes through your word to what a wonderful thing it is that your son became one of us. And we ask in his name. Amen. Christmas is a slightly strange time now, isn't it? It's a great time, but it is slightly peculiar, as the society around us that mostly thinks it's done with Christianity really looks at the church with a slightly weary look on its face, maybe even a wary look on its face, and says, oh, go on then, just this once, what have you got to say? It seems to me it's a little bit like the father of the bride at a wedding. Do you know what I mean? You might well be a bit nervous about what he's going to say. Is it going to be dull? Is it going to be wildly inappropriate? But he is probably paying for it, so you can't really stop him saying something. So for just a few minutes, everyone has to sit and listen. And there are loads of things about Christmas that people around us love. Go into any primary school in the last couple of weeks, you'll have picked that up. And for many, one of the things they love is the churchy stuff still. It's the carols and the readings and the candles and the story about the baby in the manger. So in people will come. We saw that last Sunday night especially. We'll see it again later today and tomorrow. Visitors will come in, which is a wonderful thing. But then comes that moment where someone stands up to preach. And sometimes it does feel a little bit like that moment where the master of ceremonies says, I call upon the father of the bride. Sense of, uh-oh, what's he going to say? And maybe it's felt like it's been you in the spotlight, at the office perhaps, or at home, or with friends. You're a Christian, someone says. You must love Christmas. And suddenly you have a chance briefly to explain why that is. What do you say? I looked this up this week. According to one page I found on the BBC website, I think it was, about 107 billion people apparently have lived since history began. So why is it that at Christmas we pretty much forget the other 106,999,999,999 and focus on this one person in particular? What's so special about him? And the headline thing is, the Lord Jesus alone is fully God and fully man. In Jesus, God himself has become man. Hebrews 2 verse 14, we're going to sort of dot around this passage Sue's just read for us, but just have a look at verse 14 there. Talking about Jesus, we know from the beginning of chapter 1, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Do you see what it says? 2 verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Everything that makes you and me human, Jesus shared it too, that says. Or think about the words from John 1 that are always my favourite reading at the carol service. We had them last Sunday night. The reader stands up. St. John unfolds the mystery of the incarnation. They begin, or because we're a bit more modern here, John explains how in Christ God became a man. And then they begin, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word, he was God. And then we get through the reading down to verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word who was God became flesh. He became human, that's what it means. He took on not just a human body, although that's part of it, but everything that makes you and me human, a human mind, human emotions, human will, all those things too. And he's not like mayonnaise. You're thinking, never occurred to you Jesus might be like mayonnaise. What on earth is he on about? That's a good question. Well, you know how you make mayonnaise. It's a fascinating thing. You very carefully and slowly combine egg yolk and oil and a few other things that make it taste a little bit better too. Very, very slowly. How anyone ever thought of trying it in the first place, I've just got no idea, but they did. And it's a good thing, because in the right place, on chips, it's delicious. But you know what it's like. What you end up with doesn't look anything like the two things you began with, does it? Doesn't look much like oil or egg yolk at all. Well, it's not like that with Jesus. He doesn't take his godness, his divinity, and then add to its humanity and end up with something that looks completely different, some sort of strange hybrid thing. He's still fully God, just like he always has been. Everything that is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is true of him too. And he's fully human as well. So everything you and I share as human beings, with the exception of our sins, so everything that makes us fully human, he shares that too. And if trying to work out how on earth that can be true makes your head hurt, please don't worry too much, because it does. It's mind-blowing when you stop and think about it. How can one person be fully God and fully human? Just because it's a struggle for us to understand it, it doesn't mean it can't be true. Maybe you're one of the rare people who you understand exactly how the computer you use works. You understand how your car works, how your phone works. Well, good for you. Most of us haven't got a clue, but it doesn't mean we just go, oh, I can't be doing with computers and phones and cars because they just don't make sense to me. The fact we can't understand how something works doesn't mean it doesn't work. It's crazy to reject something just because we can't get our little minds around it, especially when it's something to do with the being the person of God himself. We'd expect that to blow our minds. And of course, Jesus being fully God and fully human, it just fits so well with what we read about him in the Bible, doesn't it? Think of the song we just sung, some of the stuff in there. Some of the stories we read in the Gospels. Jesus, so human, so completely exhausted, he slept on a boat through a storm that everyone else thought was going to kill them. So divine, he could stop the storm with just a word. And so human, so thirsty, he begged a woman to draw water for him from a well. So divine, he fed a crowd of thousands with a single packed lunch. So human, he wept at the grave of a friend. So divine, he raised that friend to life with just a couple of words. Why does Jesus matter so much? Because he alone is fully God and fully man. Why is that such a big deal? Well, four reasons. Four things why that is such a fantastic thing. First, it means we know what God is like. A while back now, I read a book by the comedian Marcus Brigstocke about his search for God and how he doesn't think Christianity or any of the other religions around really do the job. As you might expect, it was slightly more entertaining than anything I've read by Richard Dawkins or anyone like that. And Marcus Brigstocke was slightly more sympathetic too. He says he'd love to believe in God. He just doesn't think he can. If you think you want God, he says, and I'm pretty certain that's what I'm after, it's very difficult to know where on earth, if that's the right place to start looking, you might find him. It's a question lots of people ask, isn't it? If God is there, why doesn't he just do more to make it clear? Imagine you're wrong. Imagine God is there. What will you say to him when you meet him? The famous atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked. Not enough evidence, God, he replied. Not enough evidence, I will say. As if it's God's fault we're not sure he's there. Well, do you remember how Hebrews 1 began? Just turn back the page for a moment. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And why is it such good news he's spoken to us through his Son? We'll see how it goes on, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see what that's saying? Marcus Brigstocke, earth is exactly where you should be looking if you want to see God and know he's there. Bertrand Russell, we couldn't get better evidence than we have, because the Son, the one who shared our humanity, as we saw from chapter 2, Jesus, notice, he's not just a sort of a rough approximation of what God might be like. When we look at him, we're looking at God himself. Do you see that? He's the exact representation of his being, verse 3. Because he is God. You can get to know someone fairly well without ever meeting them, can't you? So emails and letters and Skype calls and texts can go quite a long way. But imagine you've only ever heard from someone in those ways, a distant relative perhaps on the far side of the world. And then you get a message, they're coming to visit. Can you meet them at the airport? So there you are waiting in the arrivals lounge at Terminal 5 and you're watching all these people streaming past and then suddenly, there they are. In front of you, in the flesh. And in that moment, you know them better than you ever did. Well, in Jesus, it's what God has done. He's arrived in the flesh. Okay, it was a couple of thousand years ago, so we weren't around to see it. But that's why we've got the New Testament written down in here. So we've got a record of exactly what it was like. It's why when someone asks us how we know there is a God, the best thing any of us can do is talk about Jesus. Look at him, we want to say. I mean, who else do you think he could be? And of course, it's not just that we look at Jesus and think he looks quite like God. It's we realize God looks quite like Jesus too. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to absorb abstract ideas about what God must be like, or just to start assuming he must be like what we sort of imagine or would like him to be. No, look at Jesus, Hebrews 1 says. Feel the shock of how angry Jesus gets at sin. And how stubbornly he insists people worship only him. And how in his extraordinary love he goes after people some of us wouldn't go near. And remember what Jesus said, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. It's great Jesus became a human being because we know what God is like. Second, Jesus being fully God and fully man matters because it means we know, he knows what life is like. It means we know, he knows what life is really like. You ever noticed how every other God that people ever talk about who's supposed to exist is supposed to be safely out of it? Safely up there, neatly isolated from all the pain and the mess of life in this world. Well, isn't Hebrews 2 verse 18 just astonishing? Again, turn that page, sorry. 2 verse 18, end of chapter 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Or look at 4 verse 15, just across on the right-hand side of that other page there at the bottom. 4 verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Do you know what it's like to be plagued by a temptation to do something you know is wrong? Well, do you remember how Satan really went for Jesus in the desert? Do you know what it's like to be absolutely overwhelmed by grief at the loss of someone you've loved who's gone? Remember Jesus weeping at Lazarus's grave? Do you know what it's like to be betrayed by someone close to you? Remember what Judas did to him? What it's like to be horribly alone? Remember how Jesus was deserted by all his friends when they came to arrest him? What it's like to feel real fear. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked ahead to what he knew was coming his way the very next day when he died? What it's like to be in pain. Do you remember him? Back shredded by a whip, nailed to a cross. What it's like to suffer and not understand why in the moment. Do you remember his awful cry, my God, why? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to know that whatever pain or temptation or pressure we may be experiencing right now, when we turn to heaven and cry out to heaven, our cries are heard by a God who He knows exactly what we're going through. Not because he's watched loads of people go through it over the years, but because he's been here. He knows what it's like from the inside, from personal experience, because he's been through it too. Third, it matters because that Jesus is fully God and fully man, because it means the price for our sin is properly paid. The price for our sin is properly paid. Do you remember right back in the beginning when God first made the world, the accounts in Genesis, at the beginning there, very good, he called it, when it was all done. And for a little while, just a short while, it looked like his great plan to be glorified by this fabulous creation ruled over by people like you and me, fully obedient to him, was going really well. Do you remember it? Just one rule he gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just one test of whether they would trust and obey him, with one warning too, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And die in the full sense of that word. So physical death, but more than that, being judged by him, separation from him, the lot. Human sin will result in human death, God says. And then as humanity, we turned against him. We ate the fruit he said we shouldn't eat. And suddenly it looks like God's plan is over, doesn't it? So think about it. To our minds, God has basically two options at that point. Option one, keep his word, destroy humanity, and watch his plan come to nothing. And you know what it's like? Do you remember from school when something that you've been working really hard on just goes so badly wrong, you have to chuck it away? No one's praising your artistic ability, are they, when your painting is screwed up in the bottom of the bin? Of course, God had a second option too. Break his word and let things carry on. But again, think how that would have been, how we treat politicians who make promises they don't keep, how no one has much respect when they look back and see someone has not done the thing that they said they would do. And of course, God's promise that disobedience would mean death, it wasn't one of those rash statements we sometimes blurt out when we're frustrated with a child or something. We promise something absolutely awful will happen if they do this little thing. Death is exactly what disobeying God deserves. So what did God do? Option one, keep his word, break his plan, forfeit his glory. Or option two, keep his plan, but break his word and forfeit his glory. And it looks like a lose-lose situation to us with our little minds, doesn't it? Do you see why it is so important that in Jesus, he became a human being just like us? What a brilliant thing that is. Human sin had to result in human death. It's what God said. It's what justice demanded. And Jesus became a human being precisely so he could take our place and die the death. People like you and me deserve to die. Physical death, yeah, we will still face that. But for Christians, for those who are trusting him, it's like the sting has been drawn. It's gone. Because if we trust him, death is not a gateway to horror. It's a gateway to life itself with him. Isn't that what Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 are saying? Do you see them there? Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that, notice this, by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Satan loves to torment us, doesn't he? He loves to bully us and prey on our guilty consciences. You did that, he says, when we've sinned. You don't think God's going to accept you now, do you? You don't want to meet him now. Well, if that's ever how you're tempted to think, make a note of Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, and have them ready to hand, won't you? Haven't you heard, you can say, when those thoughts come? I have sinned, but look. Do you see what it says? I'm not just hoping or pretending God will somehow let what I've done go. He hasn't done that. Jesus was made just like me so he could be punished for the sin I've just committed. And that's already happened. So the price is paid, and you can't scare me anymore. And fourth, it matters that in Jesus God became man, because it means one day we'll know we will be the people we were made to be. Hebrews 2 verse 6, the author of Hebrews starts quoting verses from Psalm 8, which are all about how God set things up to be. Pick it up, verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Because that is how God originally planned for things to be. This world ruled over by people like you and me, to whom God had specifically given that task. It's just end of verse 8. It's not how things are now, is it? Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. We don't, do we? I don't know about you, we can't even get our cat to do what we want our cat to do. Well, think of the natural disasters that we just can't stop. All the things that make us realise this world is completely out of our control at the moment. It's as if God's plan is in tatters. It's just, there is one thing, notice. There is one man who's currently ruling everything. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, made like us, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that there on the throne of heaven right now, ruling everything, there's a human being, Jesus, doing what we were made to do. I don't know if you've ever heard of Arthur Wharton. He was the first black man to play professional football in this country. Back in the 1880s, he played for Preston North End. I guess you can't have everything, can you? But for a while, he was the only black player playing professional football. But he blazed a trail. Because in some ways, I mean, certainly not all by any means, but in some ways, football is one of the most racially diverse sports in our country today. Well, it's a bit like that with Jesus too, this says. For now, he's the only one. He's the only man doing what humans were made to do, but he's blazing a trail. It's why he came, beginning of verse 10. He came to live the life that people like you and me should have lived and die the death that we should have died, and then burst through that death to new life, the life that we were always made for. And you notice how verse 10 begins? Do that to bring many others to glory too. Many other people like you and me back one day to what we were made for. So, you got something worth saying this Christmas? A message the world needs to hear? I mean, even if they are looking at us with slight nervousness sometimes, even deep suspicion, is it worth taking the chance to speak? Of course it is. Here's how one theologian put it. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever. So that infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. The Lord Jesus is fully God and fully human. And that means we know what God is like. We know he knows what life is like. We know the price of our sin is paid. And we know that if we trust him, one day we will be the people that we were made to be. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus' humility, his willingness to stoop down and take on our human nature, and not just for a little while, but forever. Thank you that he did that so that we might truly know what you're like, so that we can have absolute confidence you know what life here is like, especially in the very hard times. Thank you that he did that, that the price that our sin deserved might be paid in full. And thank you that he stooped down and humbled himself to raise us back to the glory you made us for as well. So we praise you for him. In his name. Amen.